Well, last week I got a call from a good friend of mine. I'd been calling him all week trying to get a hold of him, and about 20 minutes after I called him, he returned the call. I'd been trying to get his address, and he said, "Man, I'm sorry to get back to you sooner. It's been a really a difficult day." And he said, "Are you familiar with Matthew 15:18? And I said, "Is that Matthew 18:15? He says, yeah, that's it. And I said, "Yeah, absolutely." He said, "Man, that's what I'm going through right now. We're dealing with that in our church. It's the worst thing I've ever been through." I said, "I know." So it was an opportunity for me to encourage him going through a difficult time in the affairs of a church. But you know something? Church discipline is not one of those things that many churches practice. And you all know that we practice that here at Countryside. But people think, well, it's harsh. It's unfair. It's just not right. It's not something that we should do. Diane's relatives go to a Baptist church in North Carolina, and we were there a while back, and their pastor asked me about church discipline because he looked in the records of his church, large Baptist church. The last time they practiced church discipline was 100 years earlier. And I talked to her aunt, and she was, "Oh, no, that's just too embarrassing. It's just we can't do that." Well, they reported to us a month or so ago that they had finally done church discipline. Well, we find ourselves in the book of Numbers kind of in that same situation. And in that, God wants the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what He's called them to do. And He's going to prepare the nation of Israel to go into the promised land to be exactly that, a holy nation. And the way He's going to do it with His people, He's going to cleanse them. He's going to purify them. He does that by direct revelation from His Word. And He does it with horrific discipline, as we'll see. Well, here's the proposition. As God's chosen people, whether it's the nation of Israel or it's us in the church, we're to be holy. And the church is to be pure and spotless. And we're to be distinctly separated from the rest of the world. And God's going to purify the church just like He purified the nation of Israel. Maybe not in such dramatic ways, but He's called us to be pure as well. And He's going to do it by direct revelation through His Word, and He's going to do it by discipline. Hebrews 12:7, "God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." This is something that God demands, and this is the lesson we're going to cover this morning. Let's pray. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would illuminate our hearts and our minds to the power of Your Word and to the message You would like to deliver this morning. And I pray that the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to You. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go back a little bit and see where we are with the nation of Israel. The spies have just returned. They reported that, hey, those guys are a lot bigger than we are. We're going to get defeated. All except Joshua and Caleb, of course. And the response was, Numbers 14:2, "All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would we that we had died in this wilderness." They said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." The seeds of rebellion have been planted in the people. And it's going to grow. It's going to grow. Now, God threatens to annihilate them yet once again. And Moses intercedes and petitions God in 14:20, says, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and the wilderness, yet, even though they've seen these great things, have put me to the test these 10 times. 10 times they put me to the test and have not listened to my voice. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." These 10 times? That just lends truth to 14:18. "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but He will by no means clear the guilty." And we're going to see in this passage in Numbers today that He does not clear the guilty. Numbers tells us that the people mourned greatly after hearing this and that they were not going to go into the promised land. But hey, if God's not going to let us go into the promised land, let's take matters into our own hands. Let's go there ourselves. You know, so they do. That generation, that they say, well, we'll just go in the promised land now. What happens? They're soundly defeated. So think about that. If you're, this is the generation above you, and you've been promised to go into this great land, and now your parents and your uncles and grandparents and so on, and that generation have been told by God, you're not entering. Then they try to do it on their own, and they get defeated. What are you going to think as that second generation? How are you going to feel about all this? You know, does this promise hold for us? Are we going to die out here too? What's going on? Well, they got to be thinking that. But now turn to Numbers chapter 15, verse 1. And we're going to see that there is a promise that's confirmed. A promise that is confirmed. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you. Notice what he said there. The sons of Israel. That's this next generation. When you enter the land. Not if by chance and if you obey, if you enter the land. It says when you enter the land. You're going to enter the land. So that's got to give them some great assurance as to their future as well. That God's not going to give up with them. There's going to be forgiveness and there's going to be a relationship with God. He's not going to forsake them. We can go to the future and look at Joshua 21. When all of this was accomplished, it says, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Not one. All came to pass. That's the faithfulness of our Lord. But this younger generation, they need to understand. They've seen a lot of these things going on. They've seen the instruction. But there's got to be some reinforcement. So Moses is going to instruct them in the specific worship that's prescribed by God. Verse 3. He says, make an offering by fire to the Lord when you enter the land, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. Now, this isn't sin or guilt offerings when they enter the land. This is offerings of praise and thanksgiving for their deliverance into the land. Now, as you go through verses 4 through 13, you're going to get a detailed application of what these different sacrifices entail. We're going to go into more specific detail about what has to be mixed with each one of these offerings. But the point is, when they get into the land, this is God's instruction for them to worship, and it's definitely prescribed for them. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. A perpetual statute throughout your generations, as you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. There is to be one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. So what he's done here, he's defined what the congregation is going to be. What does that look like? You know, in our congregation, we have members and we have regular attenders. And if you're a regular attender of this church, you are also subject to the same rules and authority that the Lord has given to the elders of the church and to our doctrine and so on, even if you're just a regular attender and not a member. But talking about the nation of Israel here, we're talking about the alien that goes with them. Who is this alien? Who are we talking about here? That's a different lesson. That was a different lesson entirely. Holly Zimmern, that was the aliens in theistic evolution we were talking about there. This is a totally different thing. So that was good. Michael, would I have told anybody to do that? Okay, all right, good one. If you've missed that, if it's an inside joke, it was on Holly, and I wish you could have been here. So make sure you were communicating with Holly. Tell her that. She'll appreciate it, I'm sure. Well, but we are talking about aliens here, and who are these guys? If you go into Deuteronomy, what's the Lord's instruction to the nation of Israel when you get into the promised land? You kill everything that's living, anything that breathes, you kill. So who are the aliens going to be living amongst them? Well, as in God's providence, as they go into this, he says, if you come up to a city and you're going to lay siege to it, offer them peace. And if they accept the peace treaty, great. They become your slaves. Okay? But these are cities who are far and distant away from the land that God's going to give them. The cities that are inside the promised land that he gives, those are the ones take no prisoners, no booty, nothing. You kill them all. So there are going to be aliens living amongst them. But the point is, these people living amongst the Jews, they're going to be under the same rules and the same regulations, the same law, the same worship requirements as the nation of Israel. So we've got both of those. They're coming into the land of milk and honey. And for the first time in 40 years, think about what they've been eating in the wilderness. Now they're going to be able to have the first fruits, and these first fruits have to be acknowledged. The acknowledgement of the first fruits. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord of the first of your dough." Now think about that. If you've got dough, you've got all the ingredients that are going to mix this dough. Where's this stuff coming from? The fruit of the land. When you mix all this into your first dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. Remember in the wilderness, they had a clear evidence of God's provision from them. They had the manna every day. They had manna. There was nothing else in the wilderness. There was no food supply there. And God provided it. And it was pretty evident, well, this is where it's coming from. God said it was going to give it to us. Now they get into this great land which God has given them, and it may not be as evident that this is where God's coming from. You need to remember that I'm supplying even the good things that you're getting off the land, even if it's part of your own labor. And think of this, when Christ taught us to pray, He said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Everything that we have comes from the Lord. And then He says, "And forgive us our debt." So, that kind of leads us into the next section of this. There's going to be a pardon for sin. A pardon for sin. I think I'm one hit. There we go. Verse 22. "But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering." Verse 27, "Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them." Unintentional sins by the congregation. What does that mean? What's an unintentional sin? What's one? Is it sins of omission, things that you just didn't do, but you knew you were supposed to do? Well, that wouldn't be unintentional. So what is an unintentional sin? Well, if you think about what the Israelites had to go through, and think of all the ordinances, you guys have kept track of all the different offerings, right? And you can explain what all the free will offerings are. How many of people can do that right now? We've been going through this for weeks and weeks. How soon could you forget? And you haven't been doing them. I just forgot. That's the sin, of an unintentional sin, unwittingly. There's just so many laws, there are going to be things that they're going to forget. They don't do it intentionally. It just happens that way. That's one explanation. One example of that, think about Nehemiah. They're reading the law and they find out, we're not supposed to marry foreign women. Whoa! It says right here, you're not supposed to marry foreign women. Well, they've been in captivity. This has been out of sight, out of mind, and here they are. They're sinning before God because that was a requirement. And so what happens? Nehemiah says, got to get rid of them. Think about that. Think about the families that you've raised for, I don't know how many years they've been married, whatever it is. They got to go. And guess what? They went. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's how serious God was. Well, they were forgiven. But they still had that, what they had, the requirement they had to do was get rid of the wives. So, an individual also, it says here, can sin unintentionally. And I guess the best example of that happened last week when we were on a cruise. I met this guy and started talking to him. And he had had a pretty tough life. He in Vietnam, he got hit right off and was knocked unconscious. And they sent him home, Purple Heart, the whole bit. Then he's working at a refinery in Houston. It blew up, and a TV smacked him in the head. And he told me, he's given his testimony. He says, and that's when I knew that, you know, the Lord had saved me, and that's, you know, what a great thing. And then he said, So I know for sure there's a man upstairs. I hate that. I hate that. But you know something? In his heart, he didn't mean it in a demeaning way. He just doesn't understand the holiness of God. He didn't understand that. Well, that's a sin, certainly. But it certainly wasn't intentional on his part. And I know his heart. He was real grateful for what God had done. So that's another way that we can sin unintentionally. And we know that. The psalmist says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." The things I don't even know about. The things that I've done that I don't even realize. We all have those unintentional sins in our lives. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." And add this, "who is an intercessor." As in verse 25, "Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven, for it was an error. And they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error." We have an intercessor. God provided someone to intercede for them for those unintentional sins. And I think the most classic example of the congregation committing unintentional sin and the intercessor comes from Luke 23. "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" You think about all the people that were there that day saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They had no clue. They had no earthly idea what they were doing. But God forgave them. And out of that number that said, "Crucify him," how many of those became the early church? God interceded and forgave them. We can go through Leviticus and it spells out all the rules and requirements and the law and the punishments and things like that for the sins. And we know there are sins we do that we knew it was wrong, yet we did it. We still have an advocate. We still have an intercessor. 1 John 1:8 says that, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." It's like the high priest has already done it. Just like the high priest in Israel, we have this unintentional sin. We have these sins before us. The high priest goes and makes atonement on your behalf. Although they had to do it every year, Christ did it on your behalf once for all. Forever. On your behalf. But there is a situation where the pardon of sin is denied. Pardon of sin is denied. It's verse 30. "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him." Now, I want you to notice in that verse 30, the attitude of the person we're talking about, whose sin is not going to be pardoned. The Hebrew word for that is rum, and it's used several places in the Old Testament, and it means boldly, and it means something that's done, you know, without regard to anything else. When the people left Egypt, they did so boldly. They weren't afraid of what Pharaoh had in store for them. They left boldly. Pharaoh is of no consequence to us. That's what the word means. That's a positive use of the word. Here, there's a negative connotation. Because literally it means with a high hand, arrogantly. You're lifting your hand toward God. Very arrogant. This high-handed sinner, he considers God, he considered Yahweh irrelevant. Irrelevant. God means nothing to me. That's what Pharaoh said. Who is this God that I should obey him? He's irrelevant. That's high-handedness. That is the seriousness of this sin. This man says here, he despised the word of the Lord. And think about that. You're hearing the direct word of the Lord. It's not something you have in a book and say, "Yeah, men wrote that." I mean, you heard God and you feared. You didn't want to hear from God anymore because it was so scary. And you're hearing from this God. You've seen all these things happen. And yet you have this evidence before you, clear evidence, and you offer the high hand toward God in an arrogant fashion. That's your attitude. I don't care what it says. I don't care what this guy said. And that's your attitude. He's irrelevant to me. That's the man who feels no guilt for what he's doing. It's what's called the unpardonable sin. Now here's an example of that, Leviticus 24:10. The son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, got into a fight with a man who was of Israeli descent. And the son of the Israelite woman, son of the whose father was Egyptian, blasphemed the name and cursed. Blasphemed God and cursed. So they brought him to Moses, and the Lord said, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Not just put out, be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. Another example, Numbers 15:32. Read along with me. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Okay, so he's gathering wood on the Sabbath day. But that was against the rules, right? Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, this man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This is strong stuff. This guy was collecting firewood on the Sabbath. People are going, okay, well, is it that big a deal? Yeah, it was. Because it was his attitude in which he did it. Well, we don't know all the background. We don't know what other people are telling him. You can't go out there and do that. You can't go get firewood. Well, I need this. God's going to provide. No, I don't care. I'm going to go out and get the firewood because I need it. Whatever his reasons were. His high-handedness toward the Lord God. A direct violation of his commandment. You're not going to do this. I'm providing for you. And that was the attitude of this man. They took him out and stoned him. Matthew 12:31, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now we know in this passage, Jesus is talking about the religious leaders. They have just attributed all the miracles, all these wonderful things that Christ was doing, the healings. They said, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Attributing the power of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. These men will not be forgiven for that. It's an unpardonable sin. That's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? There's an unpardonable sin. How many of you in here have wondered whether you've committed the unpardonable sin with anything you said? Anybody ever thought that? Had that thought go through your mind? Yeah. Well, I can tell you if that thought's gone through your mind, that's a good thing. That's a good thing because there's guilt. There's repentance associated with that. Look what Burkhoff says here. It's in your outline. He says, the sin, unpardonable sin, consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slandering against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the Prince of Darkness. In those who have committed this sin, we may therefore expect to find a pronounced hatred of God, a defiant attitude to Him and all that is divine, a delight in ridiculing and slandering that which is holy, an absolute unconcern respecting the welfare of their soul and their future life. Well, since this sin is not followed by repentance, if you're worrying about this sin, that shows your heart is not defiant toward God. So you can rest assured if this is bothering you, you have not committed that unpardonable sin. Well, last week I encountered a person that, unless there's repentance, that's exactly what she's doing. And we got we had lunch together over at the famous Blue Hanger Cafe, and as I'm talking with her, as I am apt to do, to bring up spiritual things, doesn't want to hear that. That's silliness. We were talking about creation and evolution and things, and she does some anthropology work, so that was a great lead-in for the discussion. But in that conversation, she didn't want to have anything to do with religion. It's silly. And I said, well, what if it's true? What's going to happen when you die? I don't care. Doesn't matter. Total disregard for her future. Not even going to give it a thought. I don't want to go there. And she even admitted that in the study of evolution, and it came to her mind that theistic evolution could be, intelligent design looks pretty strong here, but I can't go there. I mean, she confronted this. I can't go there. Because if I go there, that says there's a God. And I'm saying there is no God. There is no God, and I'm not going there. She was raised as a Catholic, and she was baptized as a Catholic. And if there was anything that she could do to remove her baptism from the record, she would do it, because she doesn't want anybody to know or even think that she might be religious. That's high-handedness toward God. And the evidence, she's struggling with the evidence, like Romans 1 said. Since the creation of the world, His divine attributes and eternal power have been clearly demonstrated by what has been made, so that man is without excuse. She's without excuse. She's without excuse. And she doesn't want to confront that. There's an absolute hatred of God, and there was ridicule. It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And it's amazing how the Lord brings these things into my life just before I have to teach it. And you can see it, that it's out there. And there are people who do that. Well, I pray for her. I fly with her. And I continue to pray for her. Is she beyond help? I don't know. With that hard heart, is there something I said that's going to change her mind? I pray that it is. But there's someone who is high-handed against God. Well, 10 times the nation of Israel has tested God. They have pretty short memories, don't they? So, this forgetfulness is anticipated. Forgetfulness is anticipated. Verse 38. Speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall put on the tassels of each corner of a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at, and remember to do all my commandments, and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Emphasis. If you wear these tassels, every time you see the tassels, it's going to remind you that I am the Lord your God. You know, the cross has been one of those emblems that, you know, we all understand what that is, the emblem of suffering and shame. But it's become so commonplace that people wear the cross without even thinking about it, the ramifications, what the cross means. That's going to be the same case with the nation of Israel. But God has put this reminder, a daily reminder, so that they would know this. You know, this tradition went all the way through the time of Christ. What did the Pharisees do? How big were their tassels? We got bigger tassels because we're more religious than you guys. So you see, even then, they take and just twist the Word of God and do that. Or the phylacteries that they even wear even today. Anybody recognize the guy in the picture? It's not Josh Scarborough. It's not Josh. But you notice the phylacteries. They're winding the Word of God around their arms and the little box on their heads. This is, now the word's actually written in there. This is to remind them of the law of God. But look at the nation of Israel now. They've got all this, but they're in a state of apostasy. How soon they forget. Well, reminders or not, demonstrated truth and amazing miracles by the hand of God, whether that happens or not, guess what? Those seeds of rebellion were planted. There are going to be people with a high hand toward God, and they are going to revolt. And they're going to rebel, but we have a rebellion here that's quickly quelled. Rebellion quickly quelled. I was really proud of that one. Rebellion quickly quelled. And in this rebellion, the protesters are identified. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. Okay, there's a whole list, laundry list of names there. But really, it's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and a man named On, who doesn't appear later on. So I'll just say right now, most scholars think that he probably repented and says, I'm bowing out of this one, because we don't hear about him after this. They rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. It was just riffraff. Just riffraff in the congregation, right? These were men chosen in the assembly, men of renown. This was not the riffraff. These were the leaders, all behind Korah. Now, who is Korah? Remember when we had our in the encampment, the Kohathites are right there. So Korah is one of the guys who that family is responsible for all the holy items, okay, in the tabernacle. That's their responsibility. You know, that's right up next to the priest. So they've got a real high position in the nation of Israel. Okay. Also, if you notice where they're camped, right adjacent to the Reubenites, who were part of this great thing. So these guys getting together to talk, and they're in close proximity. The seeds are planted, and 250 leaders, men of renown, they're all there together, and they have this rebellion. Well, this is a famous rebellion. We turn to Jude 11, it says, "Woe to them," people like these guys, "woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." These are grumblers, finding fault, falling after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They're politicians. They've got high ambitions in mind. It's power, it's control. These guys, they're worthless. Everything is their fault. Does it sound familiar? It's the fault of Moses. It's the fault of Aaron. All this stuff is because of these guys. "Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" That's what they say. It's a direct challenge to the leadership of Moses and Aaron. So, the protest is debated. Verse 3. "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregations are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?'" Why are you guys doing this? Who do you think you are? Anyway, verse 4, "When Moses heard this, he fell on his face." He fell on his face. Now, what does that mean? Well, we go ahead to, or back to Numbers 12. "Now, the man of Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." He's confronted with these rebels. He falls on his face. He's going to humble himself before them, even though they're wrong. And he's willing to submit to the fact that maybe I'm not the guy, but I'm not the one that decided I was to be here in the first place. We're going to present this to the Lord and see if it's His will. Verse 5, "Then he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself. Even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Himself. Do this: take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them, in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi.' Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? Look at your high position already, and you want more? And that He brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? You're highly favored among all of Israel. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" You guys are rebelling against God. He made the assignments for who's going to be in charge. Not me, not my brother. God did this, and He's going to show you that. And if it's not so, then the Lord will show us that as well. Verse 12, "Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, 'We're not going to come up.'" Arrogance. Absolute arrogance. "We're not even going to recognize you that we even have to follow your order to come before you. We don't even have to bring our complaint before you because we're going to rebel. We're going to take this place over." Verse 13, "Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? But you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men?" Okay, what does that mean? You think you can deceive us. You can't. You're deceiving these other guys, but you're not pulling one over on us. We're not getting anywhere with you. We're not getting anywhere with you. We're not any closer to the promised land than when we first started. It ain't going to happen. We will not come up. Verse 15, "Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey for them, nor have I done harm to any of them.'" Now, wait a minute. In any other national leader, they're going to pay tribute. I mean, think of Pharaoh as a national leader. He had it all. I mean, they gave him horses and chariots and da-da-da-da-da and tribute. They paid tribute to the leader. Here's the leader of a 2.5 to 3 million member nation. He hadn't taken anything from them. They're not paying tribute to Moses. They're not doing anything. He says, I hadn't even taken a donkey. Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. The Lord is going to decide the outcome of this debate, and the protest is judged. The protest judged. Verse 18. So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. It's what they deserve. It's what they deserve. Moses could have stepped aside, and instantly the entire congregation of Israel would have been incinerated. But we're going to find intercession. Verse 22, but they fell on their faces again and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from their tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. Okay, evidently the people either remember what God has done in the past, those 10 times, and they fear Him, or maybe they recognize God's grace and His salvation. But when we're saved, you think about this at your time of your salvation, and maybe the friends that you were associating with, God separated you from those who were evil, if you will, those who were lost. God does that. That's what God does when He separates us, when we're to be holy. We're just be separate from the rest of the world. God instructs these people, look, you're going to be caught up in their sin. You stay by them, and you'll be caught up in their sin. You will suffer the same consequences. Separate yourselves from those who are evildoers. And it's not that they didn't have the same intentions. They were kind of, you know, on one side going, hell yeah, you guys go there. You're right. I mean, they're swept up in all the emotionalism of this rebellious campaign. And they're for it. And all of a sudden they go, whoa, wait a minute. This is serious. We do remember what God's done. And He's saying to separate ourselves. Verse 27, so they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at their door, at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, they get sick and die, they die of old age, a natural death, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, entirely new, this has never been done before, if He does something He's never done before, then, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Now, you can sit there and say, well, if He does this, and Moses is going to go, well, I wonder how long I have to wait and see what happens. As he finished speaking all these words, that's how long he waited, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So that they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Picture that. Would that make a great special effects in a movie? Can you imagine? Anybody ever seen a sinkhole? How it just kind of it opens up and everything falls in? You've seen pictures of it, right? Okay, well, this is a big sinkhole. The earth opens up. But it also goes and closes. And it targets exactly who God says it's going to target. Is that not incredible? You just saw that. What's your reaction? You know what? It's probably going to be the same as theirs. Verse 34, all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry. For they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fled at, not the people who were fleeing, their outcry. The people who were being swallowed, their outcry. Can you imagine what you would have heard Has the earth opened up and goes like that? Incredible. And the people go, whoa, they're out of there. The earth may swallow us up. Where are they going to go? I mean, you think about that. Well, that's the only place on the earth where it's going to swallow. It's the whole earth. You're not going anywhere. So it's not a matter of running from that place physically. It's a matter of spiritually and mentally running away from that sin and those people. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. This is a big day. This is a huge day. Think about the second generation. And they're seeing all this. They see the elders of their church or their congregation try to go take the promised land on their own and defeated. Then they see the rebellion coming up, and also that is soundly defeated very quickly, quickly quelled. That's a big day. That's a huge day. We can't imagine that. But the people saw it. God then orders Moses to take all these bronze censers. He says, I want you to do this. I want you to hammer these things out. We're going to cover the altar with those bronze censers because they're holy. The people I just consumed, sweep their ashes out of here. This is holy. And when you see come before the altar and you see these bronze censers that have now been hammered to put around the altar, guess what? That's another reminder of what happened today. It ended up in Jude 11, didn't it? It's for us to remember. But this is amazing. This is amazing. The protesters persist. I'm ahead of myself. The protesters persist. That's incredible. Verse 34, all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Don't you think that should have been sufficient warning? Verse 41, on the next day, how many people slept that night? Could you have slept that night? And we had a hard time sleeping in the middle of Africa during 9/11. We had raging grass fires all around the camp where we were at. And we just heard the word that the two buildings were knocked down by airplanes. We didn't sleep that night. Can you imagine? On the very next day, they didn't sleep all night. The next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Probably didn't see that front end loader that dug the hole that Moses had there, right? It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. The next day, they're grumbling. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces again. As you've seen, the protesters' intercessors. They're going to intercede once again for this obstinate people. Verse 46, Moses said to Aaron, who is the priest, by the way, take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation to make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. I mean, it started. There's a plague. And it's going on. Aaron goes, he took it as Moses had spoken, ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He ran. I mean, this is something that's going on. Oh, man, I've got to hurry up and do this. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. The plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Intercessory prayer. That's what was offered. Intercessory prayer. God was able to demonstrate, even in His anger and His wrath, also His mercy. He could have destroyed all of Israel at that point, but He has a promise. It was confirmed. And He's going to carry out His promise. Certainly that's to God's glory. But we've got one other problem. We have to confirm the leadership. Number 17:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods, from all their leaders according to their father's household. You shall write each name on the rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. Verse 7, so Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. That's a miracle. You know, think of Aaron's staff. It's just a piece of wood that they cut down a long, long time ago. You know, I've got hiking sticks up in the attic that we haven't used in a while. Man, they haven't blossomed. There's nothing that grows off those sticks. And here, off of Aaron's rod, it blossoms. Leaves come out off the rod. And not only that, ripe almonds. Not just a little starter one. These are ripe, ready to eat. Water turned into wine. I mean, this is an absolute incredible miracle and a great sign from God. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die. Yet one more reminder, because these are very forgetful people. Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish, we are dying, we are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord, must die. Are we to perish completely? I mean, think of all they've gone through in the last 2 days. We're all going to die. Well, you are if you keep this up. Do they realize their sin in challenging the leadership? Is this what they're doing? Is this repentance? Or, in any case, it's certainly not necessarily an outcry of faith on their part. They just recognize, I need to fear this God. This God is serious. He's not like any of the gods of Egypt. This God means business. So this was the dramatic origin of church discipline. So how are we going to apply this? Well, if you think about this, Christ, who is the founder and the head of the church, when he instituted this concept called the church, he also endowed it with power and authority to carry out church discipline, to carry out discipline within the church. Now, the Lord not only approved the process, He's the one that instituted it, He commands that it be done. We've been through Matthew 18 and the process of church discipline. We understand that. It's not an option. It's not something, even though, it's not real comfortable to do that. Well, we're kind of embarrassed to do that. No, it's not that at all. Or would you rather have bringing incense and censers before God and let Him decide it right then and there? You know, the church is to be holy and is to be pure. And this authority does not come lightly. Think about this. Christ gives Peter, the chief apostle at the time, this authority. It says in Matthew 16:19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I've given you the rules, given you the regulation. I'm giving you authority to carry this out. When you do it, you have approval from the Lord, every bit as much as the approval that came from the Lord in the time of Moses. You have that approval. Now, in turn, this authority is passed on to the local congregations. Paul and Timothy, Acts 16, they were passing through the cities. They were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. These are the rules. You, the regular members and regular attendees, these are the rules you are to observe. Paul encountered this at the church in Corinth with the immoral man. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders, those who are not in the church? Do you not judge those who are within the church? You're supposed to. They weren't. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? No authority? No power? I say this to your shame. Remember, the church in Corinth weren't practicing church discipline. That church in North Carolina, there were generations who, mothers and fathers of different families, I mean, this has been going on for a long time, divorce and all kinds of things, and, you know, what kind of congregation is that that's pleasing to God? The kind of congregation that's pleasing to God was the commendation given to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:2. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. or the condemnation given to the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2:20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality. It's not to be. This is the law, this is the rules, and you're going to follow them, and you're going to execute church discipline on those who act like this. Why? Why is that? Well, here's some reasons. First of all, it's the preservation of God's truth. It's either His truth, and it means something, or it doesn't. And if you don't enforce the truth of His Word, then it's meaningless. The other thing is to preserve the order in the church. God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. He's not a God of confusion. And when you have all of that rampant sin going on within a church, then you have confusion. You have chaos. Let me give you an example that just came to my mind. What about the Catholic Church? With all the pedophiles and all the priests and all the things that have been going on in the Catholic Church, and they don't do anything about it. Is that not worldwide chaos for that organization? Sure it is. And the last one is to guard the holiness of the church. That's the reason for its church discipline. For the church is to be holy. It's to be separate from the rest of the world. We are not to look like the rest of the world. We're to be totally separated from that. Well, let's close in prayer. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, You have ordained it even from ages past. You've given us great responsibility, even great authority to exercise within Your church. And Father, church discipline should be an event that's going on daily, weekly within a church as we keep each other accountable for our sins so that they don't grow into gross and terrible sin. And Lord, that we keep Your church, the church that You build, that we would keep it holy and spotless for that day when You call us to be Your bride, to be Yourself. Father, thank You for all that You do in Christ, and I pray for each one in here that we would take this message this morning, take it to heart, that You are a holy God, worthy of our praise and our worship, and that we should do that in a reverent and meaningful way. Father, as we enter Your sanctuary this morning, we pray that we would do that in spirit and truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.